Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we come together, study your word, later on listen to the preaching of the word. Father, that we can gather with the saints of God and we can come to a place and we know that not this building, but because we're together in the Lord Jesus Christ as children of God, adopted, purchased by the blood of our Savior, we know that when we do this, where two or more are gathered in your name, there you will be also. So we thank you, Father, for your presence, for your blessings of your spirits, enlightening of your word. We thank you, Father, that you have called each one of us to a task that seems impossible, to serve you, to shine brightly in a dark world, to honor you, to produce fruit, a fruit of the Spirit, to be known as the salt of the earth by our actions, by our words, by what we do. And Father, we know we fall very short at times, but all that we do in our imperfection by the work of the Holy Spirit is counted as a righteous act, and that's how you view it, Father, even though we are never perfect in our service. Father, we need to be reminded constantly how weak we are, how inept we are for this service apart from your grace and the power of your Spirit. Father, to acknowledge that we bring nothing to the table, but what you've gifted us with, what you've given us, and what you've equipped us. We have nothing to boast about. We pray we do not fall into deception as an evil one and evil men who would lead us astray and get us to focus off of our true hope, our true anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and the direction that it gives us and the way it blesses us, Father, that we would seek it out. Be with us now today. Help us to study your word faithfully. Let the words that are said be pleasing to you and not spoken without knowledge, not spoken upon assumption, not spoken upon any private agenda, but, Father, words that are true to the Scripture. Words, Father, that even though imperfect, would still honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're getting there. We're closing out the book of Job pretty quick. We're on chapter 42 today. And we'll read the chapter and review, but we're going to do something a little different before we get into our total summation next week on Job, the three friends, a little bit on Elihu. We're going to talk about some questions that beg to be answered and some of the critics and some of the reasons why the book of Job is so often ignored, misapplied, where the book of Job is weighty. It really is truly weighty. It has a lot to tell us. It has a lot it puts on our shoulders and gives us responsibility where we have more knowledge now and we have more responsibility. So when you look at the book of Job, we came in here overwhelmed by a book that had 42 chapters. We have three rounds of dialogue. We have a moderator come in, Elihu, who speaks wonderful words, inspired words, hard words. And we have the one who was petitioned over and over and over and over again by Job finally appearing. And that's the Lord God. And he appears in a whirlwind, as he had done other parts of, in the Scripture. And he appears to this man, Job, who, according to the world's view and many people's view, was unfairly singled out and much tragedy was brought upon him. And Job has had a question which many of us, if we're honest, it goes through our minds. It's, why me? Why me? What did I do? At least tell me. And then we have this rascal Satan, who he thinks he initiated everything, though he was summoned by God to a meeting. That's what all the commentators think in the first two chapters, chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he met with the sons of God, with men who are, with angels rather, and most likely that seems to be the likely interpretation there. And Satan came, and the Lord asked him several rhetorical questions. You remember What have you been up to? As if the Lord needs to ask that. Oh, I've been strolling around on the earth doing this, doing that. What do you think of Job? Now, you and I both know God knows what he thinks about Job. God knows what he thinks about the human race. God knows what he thought about Adam when he thought he damned all of the progeny to hell forever, when he thought he could make the creation marred and fall, and he could get back at God, this one who was cast out of the heavens for his rebellion. And God knew that. Why is Satan around? You know, let's be honest. When something really annoys us and we have the capability to remove it, what do? We remove it. You know, someone telling me, you know, I had a raccoon in my attic and it was chewing on my wires and doing all this damage, and what am I to do? I go, what does that mean? What are you to do? Well, I don't want to hurt it. Well, let me put it this way. Till you get past that, you may trap it alive, but I can tell you, guarantee one thing, with live wiring and seeing what I've seen rodents and other things do to live wiring, I know what I'd do. There'd be a dead raccoon if I couldn't get it out of there immediately. We remove those things which are a bother to us. And yet God, perfect God, keeps Satan. And Satan, to us, appears to at times run amok. Now, let's be honest. That poses some questions for most of us, does it not? Think about Satan and how we treat it in modern-day society. What do we do in modern-day society with Satan? He's the boogeyman. He's going to get you. We make him out like he's almost omnipresent, omniscient. We make him out that he's powerful. People, especially people outside of the Christian church, seem when they talk to good and evil, Jesus, devil, good and evil, almost an equality on a seesaw, which is absurd. With one word, he could have Satan disappear, cease to exist. With one word. So what is Satan doing? And what is God doing with Satan? Anybody struggle with that? But Satan doesn't bother New Testament Christians, and Satan is not active at this point, right? Right? Wrong. It's very wrong. Some would say when they look at the book, they go, what about Satan? He started it all. Why isn't he rebuked at the end of the book, chapter 42? Because if you read, it says in 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He owned up to what he did. God had called him out for his failure. He's rebuked. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken the words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And we'll see that that's what Eliphaz and the other two did. They did exactly what they were told to do. No question, no talking back to God. They were called out. I believe they were believers. I believe they were wise men, generally speaking, true friends who shared a companionship, who jumped to conclusions, then got carried away with their conclusions, tried to support their conclusions, were prideful, couldn't go back on their false conclusions, and went down that road, and God didn't let them do it. And God called them out. What about Satan? Some people would say, it all happened by his hand. It said Satan caused the winds to come and pull the roof down on the house and kill him. Sent fire from heaven. Struck him with a disease. And all of a sudden we're aware that Satan, if he were unchecked, is very powerful indeed. This prince of the earth. Prince of this world. We think about Satan, and we say, we've jumped to conclusions. Modern day theologians, many of them say, he's evil when his presence is removed. Some would say he's behind all sickness. They would say he's behind natural disaster, poverty, and acknowledge that Satan is maybe more powerful than he really is, but they know that Satan is powerful and Satan wishes us harm, and in the Bible he's called a murderer. What about Satan? I don't know your backgrounds. I don't know. Some of you are blessed to have grown up in Reformed circles and hear good solid theology or have good preaching. But I remember growing up at a time, especially in the 60s and 70s, I remember where Satan became a hotbed. I remember ministers boasting about casting out demons regularly. I have friends that were converted that told me they were demon-possessed. They talk about the exorcism. They talk about what happened in their lives. They talk about, I don't necessarily support their views on this, but I'm saying it was something we dealt with. We were always talking about Satan. I knew another minister one time would walk up to people that smoke and said they have a smoking demon. Since they were teetotalers, they'd tell people to drink, you have a drinking demon. You have a pornography demon. You have this. You have a gluttony demon. Whatever it may be, you got this kind of demon, I know. Because if it's bad, it's a demon, or it's the devil himself, and he's doing it to you. And we laugh in the 60s with Flip Wilson and said, the devil made me do it. And I know nobody here is old enough to remember that. But we acknowledge that the devil's active, and we acknowledge and give him too much credit at times, but we do know something. Christians believe that he is a wicked, wicked being who desires wicked, wicked things, who would destroy all of us given the opportunity. Let's not mince words. Satan would do anything he could to destroy any believer in Christ. Satan delights in death and destruction. So he's involved in this. And there are those now that will say, well, those of us that are in Jesus Christ, that are children of God, we can actually demand Satan and control Satan, and we can all the afflictions, all the problems that come from Satan, we can rebuke as satanic and be done with them. And if you don't, you just don't have enough faith. Well, the scriptures approach this a little differently. We get to stand back and we can draw some conclusions from what we see in the New Testament especially. And there's some verses here I'd like to go over with you. Now remember the apostles. Remember Peter, audacious Peter, outspoken Peter, but godly Peter. And Peter at one time, after seeing so much and learning so much and professing that Jesus was the Messiah, the only one for eternal life, had professed him to be the true Messiah, is rebuked by Christ in Luke 22:31. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And we find out that Satan's demand was actually met. Satan's request was met. And Peter was sifted. And Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And the joy that must have brought Satan. We do know that. To an apostle. Lesson there to be learned. So what's going on? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, it's speaking about a terrible relationship between a man and his father's wife. And it says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." He's taking a professing believer and turning him over to Satan. You got that one figured out, right? I mean, that doesn't pose any problem. Satan's being used. Satan, who's acting on his own, of his own volition, is being used. He says in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Ananias and Sapphira. People were selling the proceeds and taking the proceeds of their land and would tell people, "These are the proceeds from the land," and give it to the early church to be distributed for those in need. And Satan very subtly stepped in and said, "Oh, that's good. But don't give all of it. Just say you gave all of it." And God exposed some things. And Ananias and Sapphira died because of the manipulations of Satan in their own sinful hearts. We see in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." With this in mind, the context of the scripture, we think of Satan, if he is not forbidden, would destroy us at every opportunity. We walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, submit ourselves to his will, but know this, he accomplishes his will through many different means. And one of those are our times and places where he's let Satan loose. And Satan does his wickedness. God accomplishes a foreordained will. If you read further, 1 Timothy 4:7, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Now, F.B. Meyers, myself, and some others don't agree with popular interpretations where people believe that was Nero, because at this time he'd already appeared in front of Nero. Paul had appeared before him once. And before he was put to death, many believe that the lion's mouth, metaphorically speaking, is that Satan, the lion. And Satan had, there had been apostles delivered from literally, I mean figuratively, the mouth of Satan. So many times there are deliveries. Many times God in his power and omniscience, according to his plan, protects us. And he equips us to fight Satan too. Again, we remember what was said in Matthew 16:23, where he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's how much control Satan had taken of that situation, given an opportunity. Peter. In Mark chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown, and they hear Satan. Here, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." Unless God intercedes when the gospel is preached, Satan snatches it from those people. When the gospel is preached, Satan actively resists. When the gospel is preached, Satan is very busy. Luke chapter 22, verse 3, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. We don't have a lot of time to go in through it, but unbelievers can be controlled. And in this case, it said he was possessed. Judas Iscariot. And he was reviewed as Satan. Jesus even said, I chose you all, and one of you is what? A devil. Read further. It says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Devices, traps, ambushes. And no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan does not have to appear to be brutish. And in that particular passage, if you go back and spend some time in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, and the passages of the epistle, Satan will appear as an angel of light. Satan will appear to have revelation. Satan will appear to be speaking doctrinally sound things. Satan does these things. And he leads astray those who are not his, who are not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actively working. We think of Job, what was going on in his life. Here's something we can know for a fact. As Satan was actively working in the life of Job, doing what he could do, Satan and his minion are actively working now. They were doing it in the early church, and they're doing it now. What else do we know? The Apostle Paul actually said, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Now the interesting thing in the story about there that makes that passage so interesting, Paul kept wanting to go up into Asia. Paul kept wanting to go into Asia. Paul kept wanting to go to Asia. He got sick. He did this. He said, Satan hindered me. And Paul's an apostle, apostolic man, has the gifts of the Holy Spirit, has insight you and I don't even know about. And he said, and Satan hindered me. But because Satan hindered him, he went to Macedonia. And when he got to Macedonia, he went to a little city called Philippi. He went there and preached the gospel. You ever heard about the Philippian jailer who was converted? He then walked along the river. Towns that weren't big enough to have a synagogue, where there were less than 12 families, they would come and meet near moving water. So if you're a Jew traveling, you go to see, is somebody reading the word? Is somebody worshiping on the Sabbath near moving water? And he met Lydia and her household, preached the gospel, she was saved. Because Satan hindered him and thought he was doing what would hinder the gospel, Satan caused Macedonia to explode into a gospel-preaching church. And to be the only church that Paul willingly took funds from. He had a special place in his heart for Macedonia, the Philippian city in Macedonia. And yet he acknowledged, Satan hindered me from going there too. That tool was used again to accomplish what God needed to have done. We look further. It said in Mark chapter 4:15, again, it mentions the Satan's taking the seed away, taking the gospel message out of the hearts and the memory of those that hear it, that are on the wrong ground. And he said, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. One of the most misunderstood passages, but a passage often remembered, and after the testing in the wilderness, and Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days, we think of the three temptations, but the Bible says in Luke he was tempted for 40 days. And as he was tempted by Satan, after he had overcome that and he came full of the Holy Spirit, he came out of the wilderness, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same thing John the Baptist said. It then says, and he saw Satan, he saw the stars, and here's what he said. He goes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And a special thing had happened in the New Testament. There had been a binding as we have in the parable, the story of the rich man who someone would break into his house, and they said, you can't rob a rich man unless you first bind him. And he's saying, I've gone into the household of Satan, and I control and bound him. And now the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light, and the gospel is sweeping through the Gentile world. Despite all the paganism, despite the opposition, and God's going to accomplish his will. And Satan can't stop anything God has ordained. But like in Ezekiel, talking about the king of Tyre, sometimes the axe boasts about chopping down the tree and forgets who swings it. Forgets how it was used. Satan has been repeatedly used throughout the scriptures. And it says here that we know he can transform himself to an angel of light. He hinders us. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's a prophecy. Speaking about the Antichrist, and he said that that's a prophecy, and it will be fulfilled, and God ordained it. And then it said, of whom are, speaking again of two apostates, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, so they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, turning them over to Satan without God's constraints. A fearful thought. So, we know he is a liar. He's a source of all lies, Acts 10:38. It says in how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you, being puffed up with pride, put on the, that you be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And it said, and talks about ministers, not a novice, lest he being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation. As the devil, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil is seen actively working against the church of Christ. We're warned about him. We're told about him. We know his intent, but God's will not be thwarted. God had something he wanted to do in the life of Job. And there's an invitation to come to the meeting, and Satan shows up. It was in Satan's heart, as we read in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, he came. He was walking to and fro on the earth, and the Lord asked the rhetorical question, what do you know about Job? There's none like him. He's a righteous man like nobody else. And Satan said, well, that's because you fence him about. Remove that fence and let me take from him all his possessions. See what happened. And he did. And Satan did afflict him. He wasn't allowed to hurt him physically at that time. He took his camels, took his oxen, took his servants, but more importantly, he took his family. It was according to the will of God. How can that be? How can that be? How can that happen? Destruction? Death? God's involved in that? One of the things people forget so often is when you read that he made sacrifices daily for the 7 sons, the 3 daughters, interceded on their behalf, lest they in their heart might have forgotten or taken the language there says curse God. It didn't mean cursed. It actually means that lest they took him for granted, much like an agnostic, and not gave thought of God that day. Lest they thought of God. He was so worried about that, he prayed and interceded. And in very likelihood, they were believers, true believers of faith. So his loss, in the ultimate sense, would probably be their gain. But God works like that. God does what God wants to do. And now God's dealing with Satan. He's proving to Satan, see, when you think you can do something, it's not going to be according to your plan, but everything I plan will happen. And now what's going on? We see that we're told that in 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And at this point, God is destroying the works of the devil by taking this retribution theology in the book of Job. We see the three friends talk about. We see that Job gets confused on that says, well, if I do good things, where they were saying, if you really did good things, you will have a good life. You will have good blessings. That's a false teaching. God has a divine plan to do what he has accomplished, that is eternal good. And God does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And God very clearly, by a demonstration of his power and what runs contrary to popular wisdom, did different things. And God was destroying the works of Satan. What is infiltrated? What has infiltrated our church? All churches, denominations, this land, this world. What's infiltrated? We demand answers. We want to know. We demand truth. We deserve the kind of justice we think we're due. We deserve good things, not bad things. Christians want to eliminate the possibility of having something bad done in their life. Something evil, something wrong, something they call evil, something wrong. Disease, sickness, poverty, financial ruin. Well, I need a formula. Give me a formula. How do I get by that? If I get that formula, I do this, this, and this. I send money to this guy. I pray in this way. I do this special reading procedure they said to do. I do this. And they get this formulaic theology that if I do A, B, and C, I will always get the conclusion that I need. There's some way to get around and get what I want. And that is the work of the devil. We serve out of a pure heart. The love of Christ compels us. We serve because we love and we want his will accomplished in our life and we want him glorified. But the popular theology in the church is, what do I benefit from it? What will be my benefit by doing X, Y, Z? And God brings things into our lives we can't explain. And we get to cheat because we know about Romans 8:28. We get to cheat. We get to see things in the scriptures that he didn't see. Because when God comes, guess what God does? Guess what God does when he comes in chapter 42? Guess what he comes in chapter 38, rather, when he comes and gives those four chapters on saying, Who speaks about me without knowledge? Get ready. You're going to speak to me as a man. And he tells him what he does in his creation, how he provides for his creation, the beast, how he has control of the behemoth, the leviathan, whatever they may be. He talks about all he does on a regular basis. All he does. And he never explains what he did to Job. Never. He did not give an explanation. Well, that doesn't seem right. All that, I've gone through all that. A little hint, a little peek, something. Can you tell me something? I mean, you know, little something. I got to make sense of this. And he said, you speak badly of me because you speak without knowledge. And what he's saying, when I show myself and I've demonstrated myself and you see me in the creation of the earth and you understand what God is, an omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful, eternal God, righteous God, holy God, when you know that, you know he does the right thing according to his will. And you don't get an answer. You don't get an answer. There's no further theological revelation, no new things taught to them about theology they didn't know here, nothing. The omniscience and omnipotence of God was something they knew about. They didn't fully grasp it. So man, wants to naturally know, how is that right for me? And as soon as we ask that question, we know something about ourselves, about where God is in our life, and who God is to us. As soon as we ask that question. God never gave Job an answer. He blessed him, but he never gave him an answer. But you know what? Here's the thing. Job doesn't need an answer now because Job knows. Job knows. God just told him, I'm omniscient. Omnipotent. I'm omnipotent. I'm all powerful. I do things that you're not aware of. These are things I'm doing. He never said, hey, Job, I'm sorry. Satan got under the fence and got in the chicken coop. He never said that. He never blamed it on Satan. We want to blame things on Satan because God wouldn't do that. God couldn't bring illness to me. God couldn't bring heartbreak to me. God can't do those things. And what's not spoken is shouting at us right now. God does not give us answers other than he's in control. We don't deserve an answer. And man falls apart in his argument when he stands in front of God once he understands the nature of God. If you want to have some peace about your situation in life, I put some things in bullet point. I would just like to sit back, clear the table for a moment, and imagine this. Imagine the gospel preached, the Lord Jesus Christ coming, making his atoning act, his sacrifice, his resurrection. Imagine that. Being here for roughly 33 years. Leaving to people that weren't formally educated, putting them in charge, sending his spirit to work in a special way. And try to take the odds on there being any success to this organization a few years later. Anybody ever been in organizational planning meetings? Oh. Long-term planning meetings. Getting the business plan set up. Oh. Because you think, I got a way we're not going to fail. God in his wisdom did the following. God does and takes natural man that the Bible said is spiritually dead and can't understand a thing about God. He has his spirit work in their life, and according to Hebrews, when you read chapter, to even believe in that he really created the world is an act of faith. He created a sinless world. These are things we know as Christians. God created Adam, a man who fell and plunged himself and all of his progeny into sin and death. God provided a sacrificial lamb for our redemption through types and sacrifices, things we knew about it. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was conceived by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and was born of the Virgin. He was fully God, fully man. Nothing like that ever happened. Nobody conceived it. Nobody understood it. People read Isaiah and had as many as four different people being visible to fulfill those prophecies. Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life, fulfilling all the righteousness requirements of Adam that get passed on to his progeny that would be imputed to us. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He arose on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He will return and speak, and all the dead shall be resurrected. He will judge the world, bringing all the redeemed into the New Jerusalem and sending the unbelievers into hell. Now, here's the amazing thing about that. What is that based upon? How do we know that? The Word of God. He leaves a book. We probably have a lot of bibliophiles here, people that like to read, right? I love to read. I don't read like I used to, but I like to read. Read all kinds of stuff. I read. I just want to read. I guess because I was kind of a disinterested student for most of my life, and when I got out, I realized there's a lot of stuff I don't know. And then I started reading a lot more, and I thought, this is pretty cool. I read something else. I remember one day I was deer hunting. I wanted to go deer hunting, and I thought someone said the word ballistics. Well, I don't know what that means. And I thought, they started talking about calibers and guns and things like that. And I picked up a book on hand loading and ballistics. And I was fascinated with energy, kinetic energy, trajectory, gravity, rotational spin, all this kind of stuff. And I just loved it. But after you go through the material, you can exhaust it. You go, I need another book. I need a higher level. You pick up something, maybe a course. Maybe you're into literature, language, poetry. Ugh, poetry. But you, my wife loves poetry, and she tells me, oh, this is a great poet. I go, I'm not reading it. Whatever. But you read, you can exhaust a book. You may go back to a favorite book, but being written, it's finite. You can read it, and you can exhaust the knowledge. You can go through it and pretty well get what it has. Here's a book. 66 books as we have it presently divided. Some people divided it now. We have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The old Hebrew Bible had all the minor prophets into one book. They had Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, and they had 1st and 2nd Chronicles one book. They had 1st and 2nd Kings one book. 1st and 2nd Samuel one book. So he came up with a different count, but they had the same Bible. Now, I'm telling you, if you had any type of manual or an instruction book, and you had that many pages, and there's instruction books and manuals bigger than Bibles, believe me, if you committed yourself to it, could exhaust it, could know it, backward, forward, have a good train of reference, and maybe ready to move on. And in our day and age, the greatest theologians that ever lived have never exhausted the wealth of knowledge in the Bible. It's the Word of God. Because no matter what you learn, you open up something else that is overwhelming, unfathomable, beyond just intellect. And it's a book that the Holy Spirit, and only the Holy Spirit, can use as a sword. And it pierces our hearts. It pierces into us. He uses it. We hear it. We come to life as he opens our hearts. We're regenerated. And we take that word. And it drives home. And it teaches us to believe things that if apart from the Holy Spirit, we would believe were fairy tales. We would believe they're fairy tales. Apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. But Christian, when you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you can't see there's something divine working by the Spirit of God that did something so far beyond what you could ever attain on your own intellectual studies, you're probably not a recipient of the grace of God. When you see that, yeah, I believe God created the heavens and the earth. I believe he created it all by speaking it. I believe he's eternal. I believe man sinned and fell. I believe God had a plan of redemption. I believe he sent his son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, fully man and fully God. We've never seen anything like it. And if you think you really can fathom that and understand it, you're a lot smarter than anybody I know. But think about that. And that he lived 33 years in this, and he never sinned. I'm sure I sinned a pocket full of times just during this class. Most of you wouldn't find that hard to believe, but that's how sinful we are. Christ never sinned. In fact, he fulfilled all the righteousness of the law so that he could be perfect. He is perfectly righteous, but he could take that second Adamic nature. He can fulfill it, and he can pass on to us the fulfilled Adamic nature, which fell in Adam when he did not keep the law of God under that work of grace, under that work of covenant of works. He fell, lost humanity, according to Romans 5:18 and 5:23. Men and all of his progeny were born into sin after that. And despite the fact that we're born into sin, we're dead like a coffin, dead that can't respond, can't seek people out. Despite all of that, God, through his Spirit, through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, regenerates us, gives us life, and we believe those things. Anybody ever try to teach? Maybe you're a school teacher. We have some school teachers. Maybe you teach classes. Maybe you're teaching your kids. And if someone said, you know, I want you to walk up to someone and I want you to teach, and by the end of your class, I want them to believe all that. You go, what are you, nuts? That attests to the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word. That's what that does. Job saw and Job believed because he heard from God's mouth the truths. And even though he's an Old Testament saint, let me tell you, don't believe they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They did have the Holy Spirit. David prayed, "Don't remove your spirit from me." They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have special revelations, special things that happen in the New Testament, but listen, we've always dealt with the same triune God because the Bible teaches Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So now we know this. We know God's in control. And he can accomplish things that can't be said except by his spoken word, his written word by the Holy Spirit. He does things we can't even fathom. He doesn't owe us an explanation, even though we know. He's told us later and revealed to us he works for good in our lives. And we of all people should be better recipients of tragedy than Job. And I don't know anybody here. I'm not saying it didn't happen in every Prescott. I don't know anybody here that's lost all their children, lost all their wealth, had their health ruined, had their friends abandon them, had their family abandon them, because we even read later that his sisters and brothers now finally show up after everything's over, and they bring him gold and silver, and everybody's good with them. Where were they? We now know something, though. We know. We can trust. He has a plan. He's going to do it. We're in that plan. And we believe the truths the Scripture teaches. That shows us and gives us confidence in him and what he can do. So, next week, we're going to be on the final summation in chapter 42, and that'll end our class. We're kind of short on time. Kevin, dismiss us in prayer, please.